Dear Heavenly Father, thanks again for this opportunity to meet and have a study and a prayer meeting over the internet. And it's better than nothing, but it's not as good as all being together. But we know you know each one of us and have your guiding hand in each and every one of our lives. We'd like to also lift all these requests up to you and thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for this meeting. Remember all the pastors and all these requests, Lord, and just may you have your guiding hand in the study tonight. Thank you for what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So much appreciated Scott's class last week, and I hope you all are enjoying the better quality pictures that we have. We got a new camera, and it should be pretty clear to you. And in our last Friday night, I'm doing a Sunday school class on Friday nights, and Scott's doing his Sunday night classes on Friday nights every other week. The last time we met, our thoughts revolved around the cross because it was during the week of Easter. And but if you think about it, and I might have made mention of this last time, the day that Jesus died on the cross was without a doubt the most important day in the history of man. And we, in our lesson last time, mentioned that that day was thought of and prepared by the Lord even before the foundation of the world, as is every second of our life, way before the foundation of the world. So none of these things take him by surprise that we're going through. Last time we discussed the seven steps our Lord and Savior took from his throne in glory to die on the cross for a sinful man, and that was found in Philippians 2, and you might as well turn there. We're going to make several references to that tonight. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. And it says in Philippians 2, 7, that he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And according to 1 Timothy 1:15, you don't have to look this up, but you can write it down, look at it later. Christ Jesus died upon the cross to save sinners. And that was in 1 Timothy 1:15. Go to Romans, the 5th chapter, and we'll make a couple of references there. They're going to go back to Philippians 2 several times. But this is just a little bit of a review from last time. In Romans 5:8, we made mention of the fact that it says, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And by his dying upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ put an end of the law for righteousness. And then if you're in Romans, if you've managed to get there, go to Romans 10 in verse 4. In our apostle, Paul expressed the same thought like this: for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So again, the day that Jesus died upon the cross, without a doubt, was the most important day in the history of man. But 3 days later, an equally just as important day occurred, and that was the day Jesus Christ arose from the dead. We serve a risen Savior, He's not on the cross. He's not in the grave. He arose. And we're going to spend a little time discussing the seven upward steps tonight of the exaltation of Christ that takes place because of his death and resurrection. And most of these seven steps are found in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, which we will get to this evening, but not right at this point in time. And I want to spend a few minutes discussing the resurrection of Jesus and how it took place, because it helps us understand what's revealed in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And we'll go back to John, the second chapter, and I want to see some things about his disciples and what took place during his resurrection. In John 2, we find Jesus very early in his ministry. And in John 2:19, we read the following words of Jesus, which he spoke after he drove the money changers out of the temple. And Jesus answered and said unto them in John 2:19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. Note this statement in verse 22. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. But it wasn't until after he was risen from the dead that they believed this. And I think this was probably the first and the earliest time Jesus began teaching his disciples of his death and resurrection. You know, these disciples of Jesus were just common, ordinary folk. They weren't rocket scientists and that kind of thing. They were just fishermen and tax collectors, and they were followers of Jesus, though. And so they might not have been what we would call of the hierarchy of this world. They were just common folk, most of them. And go to Matthew 16. And we're going to read a couple of selections in Matthew just to make it simple. There's three more separate occasions where Jesus told his disciples that he would be killed and raised again to life again after 3 days. So we've already read of one of them back there in John 2. Second one takes us to Matthew 16, 21. And this story can also be found in Mark 8:31 and Luke 9:22. But in Matthew 16:21, it says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. He knew this way ahead of time, before the foundation of the earth. He was just explaining this to his disciples. Now, go to the next chapter, Matthew 17. We find another account. And one's in Matthew 17, 22. And the other's in Mark 9, 31. And Mark, you can follow the one in Matthew 17, 22, because I'm going to have you go to Matthew 20 verse 17, but it says in the same account in Mark 9:31, for he taught his disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. That's a pretty simple statement, I think. They should have understood this. A third time is recorded in Matthew 20. So go to Matthew 20, verse 17. It says in Matthew 20:17, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. You can also read about that in Mark 10, verses 32 through 34, and in Luke 18, verses 31 through 33. So I want you to go to the 20th chapter of John now. And this is after his death and crucifixion, and after his resurrection, on the day of his resurrection. And it seems, after reviewing all of these scriptures, that it's incredible that the Apostle John could write and tell on himself after the resurrection of Jesus, stating this in John 20, verse 9, For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Hard to fathom. But how many times have you heard something and it didn't register? That's why it's precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And so when Jesus says something, it's true. But we forget, or we don't pay attention, or, you know, I've gone back and listened to some of the CDs or the what's on the internet. There's a lot available to us on our website of old sermons, and I recognize that I was there. I can recognize myself playing the piano, and I've heard the sermon, and I thought, where was I doing when I heard the sermon? I mean, it's so valuable, and I didn't pay much heed to it, it don't seem like. Maybe I did, the Lord knows. So we don't want to get after these disciples too much. And there's several accounts, and we're going to go through this a little bit, in a little bit of detail, not that much, but some of you might think it's a little more than you wanted to. Go back to Mark, the 16th chapter, and there's several accounts on what took place on the day of Jesus' resurrection. And I'll give you kind of a summary, starting in Mark 16:9. And it says, Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week. What day is the first day of the week? Sunday, okay? I have to answer my own questions because there's nobody here to answer them. I mean, there's a few, but like we got two guys in the sound room. But when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils, and she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept, verse 11, and they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they believed not. Yet Jesus had told them all these times he would rise again from the dead. Go to Matthew 28, and we're going to read verses 8 to 10, and it tells what happened next. That's Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said unto them, Be not afraid, go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there they shall see me. Now, there's more here, but we won't read it at this time. Go back to, or go next to Luke 24. I'd love to read the whole chapter of Luke 24, but we're not going to do that. But we're going to fill in part of the story from here. In Luke 24, verses 10 through 12, it fills in part of the story and tells us this. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women that were with him, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed unto them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. Now, in the following portion in Luke 24, verses 13 through 35, we find the account where Jesus appeared unto the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. And they told Jesus, whom they did not recognize yet, they told him about Jesus of Nazareth and his death upon the cross. And Jesus listened to them and walked with them. And then let's start reading in verse 27. And this is Jesus here. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scripture, the things concerning himself. He was referencing the Old Testament. That's all there was. But he is the New Testament. We won't have time to go into that tonight. Verse 28, and they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and brake, and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. Note this next part. This ought to give you a little chill. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and why he opened to us the scriptures? Note, they were so excited they weren't going to rest. And they arose, verse 33, the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them. So there was more than 11 people here, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. Simon is Peter. He apparently had appeared to Peter earlier in the day, but we don't have another record of this except in 1 Corinthians 15. And they told what things were done in the way and how he was known of them in breaking of bread. Now, let's go back to John chapter 20 and read what happened that same evening, the first day of the week. This records this same event. And it says in John 20, and we'll start in verse 19. I guess the last time I went so fast that Paul Hill cut himself several times and used a whole box of Band-Aids on his fingers. And he sent a picture of it to me, but I never did get the picture. So I don't feel too sorry for him, to be real honest with you, because he knows better that he should be. When you're in Ty's class and in Scott's class, you better be going through several scriptures, and it's the same thing on our Bible studies on Wednesday night and the same thing on Sunday morning. Bring your Bible and we're going to go through the scriptures. In John 20, verse 19, it says this, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst, and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And this is one of Jesus' disciples. So to recap just a little bit, on the first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus arose again from the dead, and he appeared unto Mary Magdalene, and then to the women that were with her. Sometime that day he appeared unto Peter, and towards evening he was with the two Emmaus disciples. Then that evening Jesus appeared unto the apostles and those that were with him, but Thomas was not present. Thus, on the first day of his resurrection, Jesus appeared to about 15 or 20 or perhaps more different people. Okay, in John 20, you're still there. Verse 26, this is 8 days later, it says in John 20, 26, and after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas this time was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. I believe that's you and me also. Then we go into John 21, and in this chapter, we're not going to read it, but you'll find Jesus again appearing unto seven of the disciples by the lake of Tiberias. I referenced 1 Corinthians 15 and turn there for a moment. That's, as you probably already know, the resurrection chapter. And we'll read a few verses starting in verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, 1. Moreover, and this is the Apostle Paul writing, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. That would be Paul's gospel. Which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Peter, and then of the 12. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, most of those people are still alive. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. The James, I'll just make a quick note of this, the James mentioned here in verse 7 would have been James, the Lord's brother, but that's a whole different Bible study, and we're not going to get into that tonight. So just note that Jesus appeared unto over 500 people at various times after his resurrection, and to some he appeared more than once. Now go to Acts the first chapter. And I think you're familiar with this, but that's making quite an assumption. Nobody knows what you think they know. So when I say, I think you know this, I hope you know this, but I don't know what you know. And but I hope you know this portion. We're going to read verse 3. And this is concerning Jesus after his resurrection. It says, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, let that sink in for a minute, that Jesus appeared and showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, 40 days. We all should be pretty familiar with 40 days by now, because we've been under stay-at-home orders almost 40 days, not quite, but sometime in the next few days it'll be 40 days. And how long is that? You ask yourself, that's 40 days? That seems longer than that, or that's a long time. Well, the number 40 has a meaning, and I think you all know the meaning of the number 40. The meaning of the number 40 is perfect testing. So, let me ask this question. Who was being tested these 40 days that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs? I got to give you time to think about that. Who was being tested these 40 days? There's probably a lot of answers, but here's the answer I come up with. The answer is your faith was being tested during these 40 days. And let me show you why I say that. Turn to Romans 10:9. And this is something that Paul wrote, and it makes perfect sense. It says in Romans 10:9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. None of us have seen Jesus like these people did back there in Acts, when in these scriptures we read earlier. But we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead. He was proven to be alive by many infallible proofs. He does not lie. The scripture does not lie. So that was our faith that was being tested there for those 40 days. And there's nobody could argue with those people back in that day that they didn't see him, because there were so many who did. Now, we'll get to our lesson in Philippians 2. We're going to talk about the seven upward steps of the exaltation of Christ Jesus after his death and resurrection. We'll read Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Excuse me. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The first word in this portion that we just read, and I believe that's one sentence in your Bible, and Paul has a lot of one sentences that say a lot of things. He covered three verses. The first word we read here is wherefore. And our pastor, Brother Hill, taught us the importance of the word wherefore and the word therefore, especially in Paul's writings. It's a transitional word, and it connects the thoughts just presented and then puts a spotlight on what is about to be revealed. In our last lesson on Friday night, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the seven steps Jesus took down from his throne in glory to die upon the cross, where he became the perfect sacrifice for sins forever. All of the benefits we have in Christ that our pastor's been talking about on Wednesday nights, all the benefits we have in Christ Jesus are because of his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. The wherefore in Philippians 2:9 puts the spotlight where it belongs, on Christ's exaltation to glory and the fact that he wants us to be exalted together with him as joint heirs. The joint heirs with him in Christ, the joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17 is that Greek word that our pastor introduced us to, that he loves to use. It's only found four times in Scripture. And here in Romans 8:17, that Greek word is sugloronimus. It's number 4789 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. You can look it up later. And it means here in Romans 8:17, joint heir or co-inheritor as of a wife with her husband. The bride of Christ will be that joint heir with Christ. And ultimately, it was this bridal company who was the joy that was set before him as he endured the cross that you find spoken of in Hebrews 12:2. So the word wherefore here in Philippians 2:9 looks back at the cross and puts a spotlight on what God did for his son after the resurrection, which are the seven steps of high exaltation. And we can be in rule and reign with him. Isn't that something? Step one says, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him. A good study would be to look up that word exalted. It means to raise to the highest position. Turn for a moment to Hebrews 13:20. We're going to go back, obviously, to Philippians 2, but I want you to see something here. And the God of peace is what we're going to talk about here in Hebrews 13:20, where we read, the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. You'll find that in Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace is a reference to the Holy Ghost. And he's called the God of peace in five scriptures. Of course, one is here in Hebrews 13:20. You can write these down and look them up later. The other, next one is in Romans 15:33. Also in Romans 16:20. Again in Philippians 4:9. And also in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now, knowing that the God of peace is a reference to the Holy Ghost, let's read the whole sentence Paul wrote in Hebrews 13:20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. None of us will ever be that sugloronimus joint heir with Christ without following the leading and the guiding of the Holy Ghost in our lives. That very same Holy Ghost that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Take some time and study those verses out. We're going to go back now to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. And in Acts chapter 2, you will find that there's that group that was there that was filled with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And then, after being filled with the Holy Ghost, the least likely candidate to preach a sermon, Peter, he preached a sermon. And he was full of the Holy Ghost. And he preached a sermon to thousands at Jerusalem that day. And you can study that story. But note this, Peter said this in his sermon. It's starting in Acts 2:22. We're not going to read very much of this, but just a little bit. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Verse 24, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." That word holden means the impossibility of death being able to hold onto Christ Jesus. And Peter continues in verse 32 and saying this, "This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses." We just talked about that in our introduction tonight, and showing the many times Jesus appeared alive unto many for 40 days by many infallible proofs. There was no argument that Jesus arose from the dead. Now I want you to go in Acts to chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, we find the Apostle Paul on his first missionary journey. He's traveling with Barnabas. They come to a place called Antioch in Pisidia. And we have in verses 16 through 41 a sermon that Paul preached. It's the first recorded sermon we have of Paul's in Scripture. And it's a pattern sermon, meaning it's the kind of sermon he preached first to the Jewish synagogues when he first visited a new city. If you recall in the life of the Apostle Paul that when he went to a new town or city, he always looked for a Jewish synagogue. And if there was one there, he would be asked to preach to them because of the way he was dressed as a Pharisee. They wanted to hear from him. They had some respect for him. And now this sermon that Paul preached here in Acts 13 covers the history of Israel, and it points out that Jesus Christ, the Son of David, is the Savior. Now, the Jews in the synagogues, they all had a very high opinion of David. They didn't have necessarily a high opinion of Jesus, but they did of David. So I want to read a few verses, starting in verse 26, as Paul addresses them, and you do good to go study that whole sermon. Acts 13:26, Paul says, "Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." Verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulchre." Verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with them from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which he made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second song, Psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Verse 34, and as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Step two, these steps are not as lengthy as this first one, but the second step of Christ's exaltation is spelled out in Philippians 2, is not spelled out in Philippians 2, but it's rather stated in Ephesians 1, 20. And so we'll go to Ephesians 1. Give you a minute to get there. And our pastor's been going over this also on Wednesday nights. In Ephesians 1:20, we find a reference to the mighty power of God, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. So the second step of Christ's exaltation is the fact that Jesus Christ is currently sitting at the right hand of God. And I'm going to read some verses to you. You don't necessarily need to turn to these. You can just write these down. But the Apostle Paul makes mention of the fact that Jesus is currently sitting at the right hand of God, the majesty on high. He makes mention of this 8 times in his epistles. And remember that one of the meanings of the number 8 is resurrection. So, interesting how the Holy Ghost inspired him to write this. Romans 8:34 would be the first one of these. We've read one already. It's Ephesians 1:20. Romans 8:34 says, Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. A similar statement is found in Colossians 3:1. If, and that should be really since, ye be then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And then the rest of these will be found in Hebrews, starting in Hebrews 1:3. Speaking of Jesus, who being in the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. In Hebrews 1:13, it says, But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make mine enemies thine enemies thy footstool. In Hebrews 8:1, Paul writes, Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is sit on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. And then Hebrews 10:12, again, speaking of Christ, it says, But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down on the right hand of God. And then the last one is Hebrews 12:2. where it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, and I already told you part of who that was, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. The ultimate joy that was set before him, if you missed it, is his bride. Step three in Christ's exaltation back takes us to the Philippians 2 again, that God hath highly exalted him and given him a name. What was the name he was given? His given name was Jesus. And we read this in Matthew 1:21. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The same thing was also told Mary in Luke 1:31, where it says, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. Go to 1 Timothy 6, and there's the fourth step of Jesus' exaltation really builds upon the name of Jesus and tells us that the name of Jesus is above every name. That's in Philippians 2:9, and I had you go to 1 Timothy 6, and we'll get there. We read, we didn't read this, but in Hebrews 1:4, it tells us that Jesus, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And I may make a quick note here of Titus 1:4. Paul calls him the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, this exalted name above every name, in 1 Timothy 6, I want you to see how Paul wrote this to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6:13-16. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, go back to Philippians 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. We've read that. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. This phrase, every knee shall bow, is step five of his exaltation. It's a quote from Isaiah 45:23. And we'll read that whole thing in a few minutes, in a couple of minutes. But in part, this part that he's quoting from reads these words of the Lord, that unto me every knee shall bow. In Romans 11:4, and in our text of Philippians 2:10, this verse is also quoted by Paul, Philippians 2:10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Philippians 2:11, we find the sixth depth of Christ's exaltation expressed in the first part of Philippians 2:11, and that every tongue should confess. Take your time and go back to Isaiah 45:23, because we find that is still a quote from Isaiah that Paul's making here in Philippians 2:11. And it says there in whole, Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. The word swear means the taking of an oath of allegiance to a sovereign, and here it means that all would acknowledge him to be the true God. And we mentioned that Paul also quoted this in Romans 11:4, and there it says, for as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. The seventh and final step finishes with spiritual perfection, the exaltation of Christ, noting that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's in Philippians 2:11. And you can, if you get confused on these different seven steps, you can find it in a study book on Philippians that Brother Copley wrote. And Brother Copley mentioned here, the saints will confess him gladly and gloriously. Now, go to Revelation 17, and we'll finish this out. Revelation 17:14 acknowledges that he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. Then go the next page in your Bible to Revelation 19:16, where it further acknowledges, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of kings and Lord of lords. And in that day, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. To conclude, I want to give you one more thought to ponder. Probably given you several. But if God also hath highly exalted him, our precious Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and soon coming bridegroom, as we read there in Philippians 2:9, and given him a name which is above every name, what do you think we should be doing? Especially as race course running bridal saints. It will take us to infinity and beyond to properly thank and praise and worship Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's truly highly exalted. Just think about that. And think about how you think about it. And how we should worship and praise him. And we're going to have a long time to do that. And like John Hill told our pastor, just enter in. That's when we get there, we're going to just enter in, continuing on forever. So let's start now. Hope that was, I had some more in my notes, but I'm not going to go over that tonight. And hope that was worthwhile for you. I myself would like to see the time when we could all get back together in some fashion. Yet the Lord is working a work in all of us, and part of his work that will be manifest in the bride of Christ will be a patience. And I think we're all getting that. And you all have time now, for the most part, to study more and redeem the time. All of us. That's not just you. That's me. We should be redeeming this time that we have, that God gave us at this time. So with that, I'll dismiss us with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this lesson tonight and all the things to ponder of our lovely Lord and Savior, who loved us so to die on a cruel cross, but he's not there. He's risen, and he's exalted, and he's at the right hand of the throne of God, awaiting for us to join him, Lord. And thank you. Thank you. Thank you. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And we thank you for all these things. And we, as we go to prayer on our own time now, may we continue to just thank you and rejoice in what you have given us. And thank you for this lesson this evening, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.